And as you're seated, turn in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36. As you turn there, just let me say to Jacob and everybody up there, wonderful song selection. Thank you for sharing that with us this morning. Delightful to have that as part of our worship today. So thank you. Genesis 36, and so if you're already there, you see the challenge we have before us is today we have a genealogy. It's this point of your Bible reading that you get to that your highlighter seems to run out of ink, or maybe you seem to run out of motivation, and you think, I don't know what's all in this, because we're going to read names that you're not going to hear again, and I'll stumble over a few of them. Somebody equated it to auditioning for a job at Ancestry.com, just trying to figure out how to say all the words. But here's the thing. As we go through this, we remember that God has it here for a reason. All Scripture is inspired by God, is useful for teaching, training, teaches us how to love and to worship God. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about. How does this work and apply to our lives today? So Genesis 36, we'll read the whole chapter here, 1 through 43. This is God's word. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath is Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Naboth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibama bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all of his beasts and all of his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Midzah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs of Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs of Nerath, Zerah, Shammah, Midzah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibama, Esau's wife, the chiefs of Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibama and the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and those are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvin, Mahanah, Ebal, Shepo, and Onan. These are the sons of Zibeon: Aya and Anna, and Anna who has found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anna, Dishon, and Oholibama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Disham. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites: Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of the city being Dinhabah. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah, Bozrah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham, the land of the Temites, reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of the city being Abith. Hadad died, and Salmah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Salmah died, and Shaul of Riboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizahab. These are the names of the chief of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places. By their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alva, Jareth, Holibama, Elah, Pinan, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Imran. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God, it stands forever, given to us for edification and our growth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at this text and we look at what's there, we pray, Father, that it is your spirit that would teach us and your spirit that would lead us. Father, that you would make us and the people that you call us to be. We pray, God, for your help in this as we look at it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we often, as we look around, we wonder why those who don't follow God seem still to do so well. Especially when we're tired and we're overlooked or we're struggling, we might ask, if God loves me, then why does my life feel so much smaller or so much harder than other people's lives? And it's not a new problem. The Bible wrestles with this throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah asked in Jeremiah 12:1, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Or Asaph in Psalm 73 confesses, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We can look at the lives of the wicked, and those who sin have little regard for God, and we can see fatness, sleekness, lack of trouble, whereas the godly suffer. The tension is very much alive today. Maybe it's alive even with you today. Maybe it's so much to the point that you question, is this worth walking with God if the unrighteous, those who don't follow him, seem to do so well, and I'm struggling. I'm tired. I'm having a hard time here. We are tempted to measure God's favor by worldly success, failing to see the lasting value of God's promises and his work, his quiet work of grace. Now, our culture, as you know, success is measured by platform or possessions or influence that we have. We admire CEOs, celebrities, influencers, athletes, many of whom have no visible allegiance to God. And so they can become a real North Star to us, to many, not because of righteousness, but just because of their reach in life. Maybe you've seen an Instagram reel of someone who even mocks the faith, but they're on a, destination vacation somewhere. Maybe you've seen it work. Those who cut corners, those who don't do what's right, and they're the ones that get promoted. And you can even be left wondering, does it make any difference to walk with God? Is it worth it? Even in Christian circles, we're tempted to believe that God's blessing equals ease, or it equals growth or acclaim. And so when the godless go viral, and when it's the faithful go unnoticed, it tempts us to question whether it's worth it. Now, Genesis 36, it begins a new chapter in God's redemptive story. And the hint that it's a bit of a new chapter is because what you see in verse 1 and then in verse 9. It uses this phrase here saying, these are the generations of. And so the book of Genesis is structured by this, it's called a Toledeth phrase, and it kind of is a bit of an outline for the book of Genesis as a whole. And so you see, these are the generations of Esau. Verse 9 again, these are the generations of Esau. Now, meanwhile, the person we've been looking at for the last 10 chapters, that's Jacob, He really seems to take the sideline, at least for this chapter. His name is mentioned once, and that's in verse 6, when Esau moves away from him because their possessions are too much for each other. But even in his absence, that's part of the point. Jacob's life is slow, and Esau's life is accelerating quickly. We see his lineage is surging with kings. There's chiefs, there's territory, there's wealth, and a rapid rise in power, and Jacob is still dwelling in tents. And he could look forgotten as we look through a chapter like this. Now here's the thing about Esau, is that Esau, he is the one who rejected God. Esau is the one who rejected the covenant. Esau is the one who rejected the counsel of his parents. And despite these things, we get a picture here that Esau was flourishing. And so the chapter forces us to ask, what legacy is it that matters the most? The one that rises and falls in silence, or the one that seems delayed but carries eternal promises? So it raises a question in our hearts. If I'm following God and they're not, why do they seem to be doing better than me? You're faithful, you're praying, you're serving, you're giving, and you're exhausted. And God sees that, and I want you to know the passage speaks directly to encourage your heart in that. Now, Esau's success is a picture of what we call common grace, God's kindness, even to those who reject him. Jesus mentions this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, for he says, "Your Father in heaven makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." But for all that Esau receives, Jacob receives something greater. He receives covenant grace. Right, there's common grace for all people on this planet, but there's a covenant grace that we've been seeing in his brother Jacob. That's the saving promises of God that endure beyond this life. And so Esau has this crown, but Jacob has covenant. Worldly prosperity does not mean the same thing as God's divine favor. And we see this as we look through the rest of the Bible. We can look at Romans chapter 9, especially in verses 10 through 13. I'll focus on verse 11, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that before either child had done anything, either good or bad, that God chose Jacob, not Esau, that his purpose and election might stand. So now this contrast between God rejecting wickedness and Jacob's, though weakness, but his pursuit of God in the covenant, that helps us to understand this chapter. Reminding us again, worldly prosperity is not the same as divine favor. And it's a warning to us against measuring spiritual health by worldly standards. We don't always measure things rightly, do we? We envy the prosperous. We think the visible success is divine blessing. Maybe they've figured out something that we haven't. We compromise for gain. We might trade spiritual inheritance for some ease, some comfort, some fun. If we bend a little here, bend a little there, I'll get what I want. God will understand is what we think. We can even despair of God's promises. We doubt that God's word is strong enough for real life. I've been waiting, I've been trusting, and I still feel stuck. Maybe God's promises don't work for a person like me. And so whether it's envy or compromise or despair, these stem from the same root of walking by sight and not by faith. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, is we walk by faith, not by sight. When we judge reality by what we see today instead of what God has promised forever, it leads us to those things, to envy and compromise and despair. But the covenant of God, the one that he makes with his people, all who receive Christ by faith, is something better. It's unbreakable promises. It's a promise of forgiveness of sins. It's eternal life and it's hope. We're reminded that this life is not the finish line. Everything the world offers here is temporary, but there is a kingdom that God is building that lasts forever. And so the question is, will we trade for what's eternal, for something that's easy? Or will we hold fast to the inheritance that we've been given, even when it is slow to come? Because God's promises are better than the world's success, we must resist envy, and we must walk by faith in what God has shown us. So that's what chapter 36 is going to show us as we look to God's promises better than worldly success. Our first point today, I have two today, and first we see the glory that fades. If we read this chapter, Esau's success is obvious. He has land, he has wealth, he has power, and he has kings, all before Israel has a single ruler. And so it's kind of a royal archive, right? It's given there that they would know their heritage. And it's amazing that it's preserved according to God's word, important for us. But verse 31 really strikes us. Chapter 36, verse 31, when it says, "These are the kings who reigned the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites." Right, that's an important little phrase. Before any king ruled over the Israelites. Here we see Esau. He's this political, he's an economic powerhouse. And he's ahead of where Israel, his brother Jacob, and their people were. Jacob doesn't seem to have that little sophistication. Esau seems to be a wealthy brother who's power, but not Jacob. But the cracks show, because what Esau has in appearance, he lacked in substance. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17 gives us the divine commentary on Esau's life. It says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Hebrews chapter 12, it alludes back to an event in Genesis 25, where Esau traded his inheritance for a bowl of stew. You see, that's Esau's pattern, right? Live for the moment, lose what lasts. That's a pattern which has grown through his life. So he may have had kings, he may have had territory, but it points out how godless he is. You know, a man who sold his inheritance for a single meal, giving for the moment what matters for the long term. James Montgomery Boyce says, "It is dangerous to judge the state of one's soul by outward appearances. And he looks like a king, but he's a godless man with no anchor in grace." And so it's a reminder to us that outward wealth is no guarantee of spiritual life. And it's important for us not to measure our health, our spiritual health by such worldly metrics. But what we do is we look to the hope of God's people. Because unlike Esau, Jacob didn't have a land to call his own. He's still wandering, right? He's in this promised land, but it's not his yet. It's the Canaanites' land. But he had a covenant promise that came from God. He had a promise from the one who keeps his word. And his life might look unimpressive at this point. There's some conflict. There's delay. There's waiting. Is that this is the line that carried redemptive hope, because from him comes the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. From him comes, ultimately, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so that's the hope of God's people, not just in what's built now, but in what God is building for eternity. We might not see the hidden promises of God, but they're there. They're worth it, immeasurably worth it. Esau's a bit of a speedboat, fast, loud, admired by all, but there's no depth, there's no anchor, and he's heading for a cliff. And Jacob's life is more like a submarine, so steady, invisible, but going below, that's where God is carrying him with unstoppable force. And so if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, let me say if you're not a Christian, you're here, you know, let me speak plainly. Is that you might look like Esau, life is full, things are going well, you're respected, you're successful, you're admired, but that does not mean that you are right with God. Esau gained everything he wanted, but he lost the only thing that really mattered. As Jesus himself said in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Don't make that trade. Don't gain the world with the loss of your soul. But to a believer who feels small or behind, we need to remember what we have. I mean, I have the house, the job, or the status, but you have something eternal. Titus 3:7 says that you are an heir of eternal life. Romans 8:17 says you are a co-heir with Christ for eternal promises. And just as he raised from the dead, has ascended to heaven, so you have that promise to be right at his right hand as you walk in him. You have this word that your name is written in heaven from Luke chapter 10, verse 20. An heir, a co-heir with Christ. Our names are written in heaven. You know, we have these hidden blessings, but they are real. And they are with our resurrected Savior. So what do? We treasure the inheritance that has been given to us. Not trading what's eternal for what's immediate. Even when it's hidden, we see the lasting worth of God's grace. Value what lasts. Hold on to what God has promised, as you may have heard sometimes, that not all that glitters is gold. Or as a great theologian, Jonathan Edwards, says, the glittering things of this world are but shadows. They are but empty bubbles, deceitful dreams, the mere semblance of happiness. But there's an inheritance, the one that comes from God, which lasts forever. And as a church, we must resist the pressure to chase after visibility and numbers and applause. We're called to be a people who are shaped by God's eternal promises, but not just immediate optics, not formed by the trends of the moment. We're formed by the Word of God. We're formed by the God of the Word. And so some may think that God's Word is outdated. Some may think that his commands are oppressive or limiting. Some will claim the world offers a better plan with better promises, but it just is not the case. We need one another to continue to believe that, because we don't hold on to that promise alone. We hold on to it together as the people of God, as a church, as those who know where history is headed. We've seen it in the resurrection of Christ. We know of heaven. We know of hell. We know of the hope that steers us on to glory. And let the world race on to Edom's kings. Let them rise, let them fade. But as the hymn reminds us, the hymn, Jesus, I my cross have taken, let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. And we lift up our eyes, soul then, know thy full salvation, risen over sin and fear and care, joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Know your full salvation, rising over sin and fear of care. Even when the world walks away, our joy remains. We walk with Jacob's God. Jacob's God, he walks with us. So there's a danger in judging by sight. Esau gained the world, lost God. Jacob looked forgotten but carried a promise. Now we have to face the question, even if God's promises are better, well, what if they come too late? What if waiting just feels like losing? That brings us to our second point, that what God says endures. Just want to remind you again that while Esau may have been better off, as we see, God chose Jacob and even chose him before birth. Right? Esau's line gets to the top. You have kings before Israel exists. There's towns, tribes, chiefs, all firmly in place. They're organized, visible, and powerful. There's a lot of momentum there. Not so much with Jacob in tents, in the pastures, holding his family together. But what matters is not who rises first, but who's chosen by God. We saw that in Romans 9. God chose him before he'd done anything to earn it. Not because he was smarter or faster or more disciplined, but just so that his purpose of election might stand. God choosing Jacob was just out of his sheer grace, out of his sheer love. And that's a deeper story that we see even behind Genesis chapter 36. Esau gets the throne early, but it's Jacob who's received the kingdom. God's promise to Jacob came first, even if Esau's power came earlier. And so speed isn't the measure then of God's kingdom. The world celebrates quick risers, but God builds slowly because he builds eternally. We can think of Abraham and Sarah. They waited for Isaac. How long did they wait? Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before his calling. David, anointed king, was hunted like a criminal for years before he took his throne. God works slow, calling our trust to grow deep. So that snapshot looks like Esau's winning, but the race isn't over. I was thinking about a 40-meter sprint. In the races, everybody staggers themselves on that race, and it doesn't really matter who's winning at the end of that first turn. you know, because, or who looks ahead at the first turn, because you still got another turn to go through. And because the staggering that's there, it's amazing how who's really ahead reveals itself by the end of the race. Esau's line looks like it's ahead, but Jacob's line finishes in glory. And so you might look around and think that others are doing better in recognition, stability, or fruitfulness. But if you're walking with God, you are right on time, not behind, because you're in the hands of a faithful God. The work God is doing might take longer, but alas, reminded of the story of William Borden. He had a high-paying finance job in Manhattan, and he left that to go be a missionary in Southeast Asia. And so why did he leave this high-paying job? He said, the stock market taught me how to measure gains. The gospel taught me how to count true gain. Right, that is true gain. Trading stock options for gospel fruit. Because he believed that God's promises were worth more than the world's prosperity. So we're looking at God's calling. Not just looking at clocks, we're looking at God's calling. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So there's a call to stay the course. God sees, God knows, God finishes what he starts. We're trusting him to do it. Now, just like the children of Jacob became the nation of Israel, the children of Esau, they became the nation of Edom. And so that's a nation that's referenced many times throughout the Old Testament. Oftentimes, usually as an enemy of Israel. And we see eventually it comes down. We could read a passage like Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Where God says this, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. See, Edom planted itself over to the west, over to the east, over where Israel was, in the hill country, and always attacking. You know, there was conflict between them, mentioned in the book of Judges and other passages. And we see, you know, by this time, God had laid waste that hill country. Edom's greatness was temporary. Because God had judged it. God warned them. God gave them land. God gave them kings. He gave them time. But the descendants continued in his footsteps, despising the promise of God, resisting the people of God, mocking God's rule. And there's a passage in Obadiah, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, verses 11 through 14. There's a passage where Jerusalem is being attacked. They're being attacked by their enemies, of the Babylonians. And here they are, standing by while Jerusalem falls, even cheering Babylon on, pillaging the city. As Israelites are fleeing this attack, they're handing over the fleeing Israelites. Obadiah 11 through 14 speaks about them. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day the strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster on the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth on the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over survivors on the day of distress. That's what they were doing. But God says enough. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon the nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. And so Edom became a memory, just a barren land, cities that were turned to dust. Name lives on for us in Scripture, but as a warning. Edom is what happens when a nation builds without God. Power, but no promise. Kings, but no king of kings. Security, but no savior. And in the end, that nation that looked ahead, it looked like it was ahead of God's people. It was cast behind. The first became last. And so what about us? There are churches, ministries, empires. They rise fast and they burn bright, but then they collapse. There are lives, maybe even yours, that chase the appearance of success, but ignore the foundations that are laid us first in faith in Christ. Edom's the warning. You can build without God, you can build without his word, but you can't survive judgment without him. So don't envy the power of the wicked. Don't confuse momentum for blessing. And don't forget that judgment doesn't always come quickly, but it does come. So again, Esau had kings, Esau had chiefs, he had political structure before Israel had a nation. They died, his cities crumbled, his legacy faded. Jacob waited, he wandered, he trusted. But in the fullness of time, from the line of Jacob came the king, the one who's spoken of in Luke 1:33, where it says of Jesus Christ himself, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus Christ, he is the true and final king, not just of Israel, not just of the church, but of everything. The kingdom of men will rise and fall, but the kingdom of Christ, that's what endures forever. Jacob may have had no palace, no throne, no army, but he had a promise, and that promise reached forward generation after generation through David, through exile, through silence, into Nazareth, in the womb of a virgin, the birth of a child, the child who is king, the child whose reign will never end. And that means that every name of Genesis 36, king, chief, every strong man, is buried by time. But one name stands above them all, and that is the name of Jesus. Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Esau had his day, the wicked have their day, but Jesus has every day, now and forever. And so, Christian, if you belong to Christ, you belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The world may look strong now. The wicked may seem to prosper, but Jesus will reign forever. I mean, you might feel small, but you're joined to a cosmic kingdom. Your king is alive. Your king is ruling. Your king is returning. He's raised from the dead at the right hand of God. Amen. And so you don't build for now. We build for forever, not to be remembered by men, but to be remembered by your king. If you're walking with Christ, you remember that God is faithful and he finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6, that the one who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. And so when the world is ahead and you feel behind, God's not late. Walk by faith, not by sight, trusting the certain, slow work of God. Because Christ was, or Jacob's line was the line of the Messiah. And so there are moments where God's path feels too slow, too small, too hard, and the world seems to offer a better way. Why prioritize gathered worship when Sunday is so full of sports and leisure? Why pursue integrity when compromise could fast track your career, your life? Why spend time with ordinary people when the wealthy and powerful provide you with so much possibility? The world's ways seem to be so much smarter, more productive, more praised, and yet Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Right? It's not just a memory verse, but it's a call to reorder our lives. Right? Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Just as God's promise to Jacob unfolded slowly, Christ himself came quietly. His kingdom didn't explode on the world stage. It was small, it was humble, was hidden. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the biggest of trees. That's how he builds his kingdom, with faithfulness. Small beginnings, eternal results. I mean, I've seen it in this church, you know, those who've chosen Christ over greater influence, Christ over greater wealth, Christ over some big promotions, some staying here rather than moving across the country where they have no clue of the church body they would be in. Those investing in missions, choosing to follow Christ overseas. Those involved in unseen caregiving out of the love of Jesus rather than chasing recognition. And you know, those aren't the lives that trend, but those are the ones that the Lord sees. And one day, That quiet obedience that shines brighter than the flashy success that we might think of in our world. So as I conclude, I want to just back out again, consider one more thing. Especially starting in verse 31, we see the Edomite kings, right? Powerful, visible, established, existing before Israel had any kings. But it leads to something pretty profound in the end. Some sobering. It leads us to a man named Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, he was the one who tried to kill baby Jesus, successfully killed many small children of his day. He was known as an Idumean. He was a descendant of Edom. The nation was founded by Esau. According to the historian Josephus, other historical sources, Herod's father, Antipater, he was an Edomite, and he had converted to Judaism. And why did he convert to Judaism? Because he wanted political favor with Rome. He thought if he's here in this land, he could be one of the people and he could rule better. And Herod himself was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate. So Herod's rise to power through Roman backing and marriage alliances and ruthless ambition, it really does mirror the legacy of Esau, building without God, succeeding in the world, opposing the purposes of God. He expanded the temple. He fortified the cities. He wielded immense influence. But when the true king was born, with all that Herod heard about him, he was disturbed. He didn't rejoice. But what does he do? He tries to destroy the Messiah by killing all the boys in Bethlehem. We saw it in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. So in doing that, he's standing firmly on this legacy of Esau, rejecting the promise, rejecting God's chosen line. Herod was Esau's legacy of unbelief, powerful, visible, and godless, but Jesus is Jacob's legacy, hidden, promised, and eternal. We see the list of powerful kings, but history ends with one king. And that's Jesus, the Lion of Judah. He's built his kingdom on righteousness, mercy, and resurrection life, as we already saw, Luke 1:33, of his kingdom, there will be no end. So the question is, today is, will you trust what's seen? Or will you walk by faith in the promise? Will you fall in Herod's path or in Jesus's? There are two kingdoms, one that is built by men and will fall like Edom, but one that is built by God that will last forever. You choose the better portion. Walk with Jacob's God. Trust the king who gave you a kingdom that cannot be shaken. As John 2:17 says, the world is passing away along with his desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And his will for you today is that you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, for all of his people, to reconcile them with God, to bring them into his kingdom, that they would walk with him. And then doing so, have that promise of eternal life. Believe in him, walk with him, and find your hope in him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to trust in your promises, even when the world seems to be so ahead at times. God, we know how we can be drawn into envy. We know we can be drawn into bitterness and frustration. God, we can look around us and wonder, why is it that the wicked prosper? But Father, we have that hope that in Jesus Christ you built a kingdom that will never fade. We thank you for that promise. We thank you for raising him from the dead. God, that we know what we have in him. And we ask, God, that you would send your spirit, that you strengthen us to walk by faith in your word, not by what we see, not by the changing, fluctuating hearts that we have, but by a heart that's been renewed and really loves your word. And Father, for anyone here today who's given in envy or to compromise and despair and sees the hope that is in Jesus Christ, would you renew their heart in Christ and the hopefulness that's in him? And to know that the greatest thing that we can have is the forgiveness of sins and a clear conscience to come before you and the hope of life, and to set aside that envy and that bitterness, and to receive Christ instead, and to follow him, and to walk with him in his love and his care. Father, we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, rejoice the Lord is King.